Romans chapter 6, we read beginning with verse 1, we read to verse 5. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul raises this question because this is a common objection to the preaching of the glorious grace of God in salvation. When you preach the gospel, when you declare the truth that God saves sinners by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, and that the salvation that God gives is a forever salvation. God saves once, he saves for forever. When you declare these truths, the response of the natural man's mind is to object to these things. And as he objects, one of the common arguments that is raised is that if you really believe this, if you believe that salvation is free and forever, then the result will be a life of sin. If you really believe that you are fully forgiven, finally forgiven, then what would ever keep you from running headlong into sin with great zeal for sin? I mean, why not just live it up if it's not your performance that keeps you out of hell? So Paul raises this question: does grace minimize sin? Does grace celebrate sin? I mean, that's really what's envisioned here. But actually, someone might say something like this: well, if God's grace superabounds where my sin abounds, if God's grace is on display through the forgiveness of sins, then why not just really give him the opportunity to demonstrate his grace by living a life of sin? As we saw in chapter 3, Paul was slanderously reported to teach such things. Is this the gospel message, a message that minimizes sin, a message that celebrates sin, a message that would actually encourage sin? Is this where the gospel leads? Paul gives a short answer, and then he gives a more detailed answer. We saw this last Lord's Day, his short answer, verse 2, by no means. Strongest way he could say it in the Greek language. Unthinkable is the idea. Such a suggestion is unthinkable. It's repulsive. He responds at the gut level. No way, no how. May it never be. Paul knows, anyone who really knows the gospel understands, that the attitude that grace teaches is completely opposite of a desire for sin. But he doesn't stop with a short answer. He doesn't just say, no way, no how. He goes on to explain himself. And he says this: how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we? Not why should we? Not only is such a suggestion inappropriate, not only is it unthinkable, Paul says in verse 2, it is actually impossible. It's not just unthinkable, it is impossible. How can we? How is it possible that we who died to sin would still live in it? It's not possible. It's not possible. It's not possible because of a change that has occurred in the believer's life in terms of our relationship to sin. A real change has occurred. And he describes that change in verse 2 with these words: we who died to sin. We who died to sin. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you are someone who has died to sin. You have died to sin, thus making it impossible that you should ever live again the life you lived before you knew Jesus. If you know Christ, your life has been changed forever. Not just fully forgiven, not just forgiven, forever changed. This is what salvation means. And we discussed last Sunday how this is really in dispute among professing Christians. I mean, from a theological point of view and a logical point of view, maybe some would not dispute this. They would say, yes, your life has changed for forever. But then when you get down to the practical level and how people view things on the practical level, what you have is many professing Christians denying what Paul just said. I was there when my loved one prayed the prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. I know mom or dad never darkened the door of the church, had no desire for the people of God, had no desire for the scriptures, but I remember a time when they said they believed the gospel. Therefore, I know they're in heaven. Statements like that, what people end up doing, you see, is what they're really saying is it is possible to have been placed in Christ. It is possible to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and from the standpoint of life change, nothing take place. No difference whatsoever. It's just an intellectual agreement with gospel facts. And if you do that, then you'll be in heaven one day. I mean, this is what people believe when it comes to their own experiences, no matter what they say on a theological doctrinal level. Well, Paul takes issue with that. We, if we believe the Bible, must take issue with that. Is it possible that grace would allow you just to continue in sin, just to live the same life you lived before Jesus? Paul says, no. Not only is it impossible, it's unthinkable. It's repulsive. Now what we do this morning is we dig a little deeper into his more extended explanation. We now begin to take note of his argumentation. He answers the objection, and let's follow his arguments as he answers the objection. By no means, verse 2 says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know? You may want to underline that in your Bible if you are those who underline in your Bible. Good words to underline right there. Do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, another good set of words there to underline, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As we begin to dig into his argumentation, where I want to begin is this, the need to understand our death to sin. Point number one, the need to understand our death to sin. We who died to sin, he says in verse 2. Notice he doesn't say that we must die to sin. He doesn't say that we will die to sin. He doesn't say that we are daily dying to sin. He says that all believers died at a point in the past to sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We were baptized into his death. Not being baptized into his death, not needing to be baptized into his death, we were baptized into his death. The first thing we need to do today is to understand our death to sin. As we think about that, I want to point out the importance of knowledge in the Christian life. Paul says in verse 3, do you not know? Do you not know? This is something you should know. This is something you must know. If you know what I'm about to tell you, Paul says, if you know what I'm about to say, then you have your answer to the objection. The only thing that stands between us and an answer to the objection that grace leads to sin, the only thing that stands between us and an answer is knowledge. Don't you know this, he says. And I want to say that this is the most important factor in anyone's sanctification. What do you need today to grow spiritually? What do you need to grow, Christian? You say, I know the Lord has saved me. I want to grow in the Christian life. Okay, what do you need to grow? Do you understand today the single most important factor in your spiritual growth is knowledge of the Word of God? That's the greatest need that you have. More important than experiences, some people would say to you, what you really need to take off in the Christian life is this experience that I've had. When I met with God in sort of a blessing beyond the blessing of salvation, there was this second blessing and a third blessing and these enormous experiences, and maybe even they claim to have spoken in special languages. And if you have these experiences, then you're catapulted to another level in the Christian life. And the very experiences they talk about cannot even be borne out by Scripture. We're talking about false experiences, deceiving experiences, but they promise that if you have these experiences, you'll get to another level in your Christian life. That's not what you see in the New Testament. It's not having some sort of special experience that allows you to grow. It's not being filled with terrific feelings. The problem you see is in your affections, someone would say. And if you could just have your affections changed, if your feelings would change, if your emotions would be different than they are, then you would really grow in the Christian life. What you need to do is get a hold of your emotions. Again, that's not what you see in the New Testament. Someone else would say, no, you're right, it's not about emotions at all. It's all about self-discipline. What you really need is to discipline yourself for godliness. And of course, the New Testament speaks of that, disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. So that's it. That's what stands between you and growth. It's just discipline. And if you would discipline yourself more, then you would really grow in the Christian life. Someone else would say, don't you read all those New Testament verses dealing with body life? The greatest need you have today is for relationships. The greatest need you have today is for accountability. And if you would get into these relationships with all of this accountability and stay on top of one another and encourage each other to discipline, then you will take off and grow in the Christian life. Is it experiences? Is it feelings? Is it discipline? Is it accountability? Is it relationships? I want to say to you that while we will have genuine spiritual experiences and while we are thankful for the times when our hearts are warm toward God, and while spiritual discipline is absolutely necessary, and while relationships are vital to spiritual growth, none of those things is foremost. None of those things stands in the first place. The single most important issue when it comes to your growth, your sanctification in the Christian life is what you know. It's what you know. It's knowledge. Because think about it. If you have experiences, but those experiences don't line up with the truth, you're no better off. You can have feelings, but if your feelings don't agree with the truth, you're no better off. You can discipline yourself, but if your disciplines, and sometimes this happens, if your disciplines even get in the way of right thinking about Christianity, you're no better off. If you have lots of relationships, but actually what you encourage each other in doesn't line up with the truth, you're no better off. You could have all of those things and be no better off spiritually apart from the right knowledge. James Montgomery Boyce put it well. He said this, "The key to a holy life is not our experiences or emotions, however meaningful or intense these may be, but rather our knowledge of what has happened to us." I say amen. It's exactly right. Do you know what has happened to you, Christian? This question is raised. Does grace lead us into sin? Well, he says, verse 3, don't you know? Do you not know? He goes on to give us a very powerful doctrinal explanation of what God has done in your case, if indeed he has saved you. Do you not know what he did when he saved you? This is the New Testament pattern when it comes to sanctification. The believer is called to know certain things and then to respond to what he or she knows. Here's the truth, know it. Now, what response is called for in light of what you know? Respond that way. That's how you grow. Now, I want to quickly add, the kind of knowledge we're talking about is spiritual knowledge. Just as it's impossible to grow without knowledge, it's impossible to grow without the right kind of knowledge. We're not just talking about intellectual agreement with a set of facts that you find in the New Testament about who, what Jesus does when he saves somebody. No, we're talking about spiritual knowledge. Richard, how would you define spiritual knowledge? It is that knowledge that is taught by the Spirit of God himself. It is knowledge that is gained in the sphere of a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. It is salvation's knowledge. There's no growth without salvation's knowledge. It is knowledge gained in the context of loving Christ, worshiping Christ, obeying Christ, following Christ. You can sit in 1,000 classes, and if you never submit your heart and your mind to the truth of God's Word, if the result of what you're learning is not following after Christ, then your learning is in vain. To have the kind of knowledge we're talking about, you have to be saved. To have the kind of knowledge we're talking about, you have to have the Spirit of God. And you have to be humbly encountering that knowledge, submitting your life to that knowledge. You will never benefit from the knowledge if you don't know it in a way that involves obedience to it, submission to it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." I'm telling you, what Paul's talking about in that verse is not intellectual in nature. You can sit down with a lost man who is bright, and you can explain to him certain Christian doctrines, and he could repeat those things back to you verbatim and know from the standpoint of logic exactly what it is you're talking about, exactly what it is you're describing. He doesn't mean that it's impossible for a natural man to track with you intellectually. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that while that man can track with you intellectually, he has no real access to the things he's hearing about because he's in the same spiritual state he was born into. He is dead in trespasses and sins, therefore spiritually blind and deaf. He is enslaved to sin, incapable of accessing what you're talking about. And in the same kind of way, even after conversion, if we're not approaching God's Word worshipfully, submissively, humbly, wanting not just to know it, but to know it, to know it, to know it in our hearts and minds and lives, then knowledge won't benefit you. Not on that level. But having said that, if you say, what is first, what is foremost, it is what you know. Are you learning the Word of God? This is how God means for you to grow. 1 Peter 2:1 says this, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it, by that milk, by that word, by it, you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you belong to this life we're talking about? Are you in the sphere of spiritual life? If so, then you have hunger for the milk of the Word of God. You ought to long for it, desire it. But do you notice, even as he writes to believers, there's a preparation necessary to receiving that knowledge? You have to put away things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and what comes out of your mouth, slander. You have to put away sin if the Word of God is going to be taking root in your life. So even though you're not natural anymore, you have the capacity for the words of God, that doesn't mean there's not a preparation needed to receive them. But he says, this is how you're going to grow. You're going to grow by this milk, by this knowledge, by this word. I'll give you another example of this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where we're told of the purpose of the gifted men whom the Lord has given to the church for the purpose of teaching. Ephesians 4:11 says this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Why did God give gifted men to the church? To teach the church. What does this teaching do? It serves the entire body so that we might function in our giftedness. And as we all speak the truth in love, as we all make our contribution to the Lord's church, we grow up together into mature manhood. And what does that look like? A church that isn't tossed to and fro with any and every kind of teaching. We know the truth and we believe the truth and we're going to walk in the truth. This is what mature manhood looks like. So the first thing I would point out from our verses is the importance of knowledge. This question comes up. What is the relationship between grace and sin? And he says the answer is found in what you should already know. Do you not know? And he's about to explain to us what has happened to us when the Lord saved us. Knowledge, how important is it? Well, secondly, I would point out from the same statement is not just the importance of knowledge, but the imparting of knowledge. I would talk about the imparting of knowledge in the Lord's church. In other words, this verse points to the importance of faithful instruction. If we say it's important that we know, we must also acknowledge it's important that we teach. If it's important that the people of God know these things, it is vital that someone is teaching them these things. When Paul says, "Do you not know?" he means you should know. You should know what I'm about to tell you. You should have already learned this. And when you remember that Paul had not taught this congregation personally, he's writing this letter to the Roman Christians. He desires to go to Rome. He's often wanted to visit there. He will eventually get there, but in a way he doesn't envision, as a prisoner. But he's not met with these people in the same way he has other congregations. Yet, he assumes that this is something they should already know. What does that tell you? What he's about to teach us was common teaching in the first century, common teaching in the early church. He assumed that every Christian should have already been taught about their death to sin. That's amazing to me because you hear a lot of teaching in the name of Jesus, but I wonder how often has someone told you, don't you know that you died to sin? And do you understand what it means that you died to sin? Basic New Testament doctrine. Yet so often in the churches of our time, nobody knows about it. Vital questions are raised, such as the relationship between grace and sin, and people don't have the answers because they haven't had the teaching. The reason for a lot of fuzzy living is there's been a lot of fuzzy teaching. And the reason why the church of our time is often in the sad state that we see is because so-called shepherds spend their time trying to entertain and herd goats instead of feeding sheep. The Lord's church is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way shepherds love the church, as Jesus said to Peter, is feed them. Feed my sheep. People need to know. The only way they're going to know is someone has to teach them the truth. And so as Paul opens his explanation, it not only reminds us of the importance of knowledge, it stands in the first place, but the importance of faithful instruction. If no one teaches, how will they know? And this is why God has given teachers, so that the people of God might be fed. So the need to understand our death to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Don't you know these things? Now, our second main point is this. We see the importance of understanding our death to sin. Second, the way to understand our death to sin. The way to understand our death to sin. So how are we to understand this death that Paul is talking about? What does he mean when he says we all died? And you notice this reference to baptism. We're going to talk more about this in just a moment. This becomes a real focus of commentators. What exactly is this baptism that he's talking about? What does he have in mind there? But what I want to point out is baptism is not his main focus. We're going to talk about the baptism, but that's not his main focus here. His main focus is union with Christ. Union with Christ. In fact, notice this, very interesting. When you get beyond verse 4 in Romans chapter 6, show me the next reference to baptism. The answer is you won't find it. There's not another reference to baptism beyond verse 4, which ought to tell you right away that's not his focus. His focus is not baptism. Rather, the baptism speaks of what is his focus. What is his focus is union with Jesus Christ. How do you understand the relationship between grace and sin? You understand it when you understand your union with Jesus Christ. Robert Haldane put it well. He said this, "The sanctification of believers rests on the same foundation and springs from the same source as their justification, namely their union with Jesus Christ." Okay? How is it that you've been justified, declared right with God? It's by virtue of union with Christ. Well, then how are you going to be sanctified? How do you grow? What guarantees your sanctification? Answer, union with Christ rests on the same foundation, sanctification, justification, rests on the same foundation, springs from the same source. Union with Jesus Christ. This is what Haldane is saying. He goes on to say this, "And therefore, so far from there being contrary to each other," justification, sanctification, "so far from there being contrary to each other, they are not merely in perfect harmony, but absolutely inseparable. And not only so, one cannot exist without the other." How do you separate justification from sanctification? They are inseparable, he says. And he says this, you can't have one without the other. There is no such thing as a person who's been justified who is then not sanctified. And there's no such thing as a person being sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ, who has not first been justified. These two things are not merely in harmony with each other, they are inseparable. They depend on one another in a sense. So what he's saying and what we need to recognize is union with Christ is more than forensic. It's not just something legal. It's not just some truth written down on paper that we can read it and acknowledge it and agree with it. No, your union with Christ is also experiential. Union with Christ didn't just change your status, as you've heard me say many times. Union with Christ changed you. Follow the apostle's logic. In chapter 5, he deals with the security of our salvation. And the last point that he makes, which represents the highest point of the reason for our confidence, is that we've been united with Jesus. Remember, he takes Adam and Jesus and compares and contrasts. He explains the entire history of the human race in these two men. And so you see man in his fallenness. It's explained by his union in Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell in Adam. And now when he talks about salvation, he says that we're in Christ. And what Christ has accomplished surpasses what Adam lost. The highest reason for our confidence, end of chapter 5, is union with Jesus. But then he comes to chapter 6 and he asks this question, will this knowledge of that union lead to sin? Will those who are now in Jesus use their union with Jesus as a reason to go on in sin? And his answer is, if you think that, you don't understand union with Jesus. Because union with Jesus didn't just change things legally. union with Jesus changed things experientially. There's no such thing as a union with Christ that isn't life-changing. So if you say you're in union with Jesus but think you can just go on living the same life you lived before you knew Jesus, you don't know what union with Jesus is. That's what he's saying in these verses. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's union, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Don't you know this? Now, we do come to a major question. What does he have in mind with the mention of baptism? We're to know this. We've been baptized into Christ Jesus. And we were baptized into his death. We've been buried with him through baptism into death so that we would walk in newness of life. What is this baptism? As you can imagine, the options are these. Does Paul have in mind at all water baptism? Or does he have in mind spirit baptism? Now think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the baptism by or with the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. Christ the baptizer, through the agency of the Spirit of God, by virtue of the indwelling Spirit of God, we are united with Christ in a real spiritual way. Is that what he has in mind, or does he have water baptism in mind? Sometimes people have just swiftly dismissed water baptism, rightly understanding that those who teach baptismal regeneration are in gross error. No one is saved through water. No one is saved through being baptized. We understand that. But they would quickly say, Paul doesn't have water baptism in mind because we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Well, I think that's too swift a conclusion. I usually don't like answers like this, but I'm going to give you an answer that I don't usually like because I think it's the right one. I actually think Paul has both in mind. I think he has both water baptism and spirit baptism in mind. In fact, what I think he's saying is what you and I submitted to after our conversion, which is water baptism, that water baptism speaks of something that is spiritual and real. Spirit baptism is not ruled out, in other words. Spirit baptism is included. He's saying, in a sense, don't you know what your baptism spoke of? It spoke of another kind of baptism. Your water baptism spoke of a spiritual baptism. Your confession in the waters of baptism, in that rite that you submitted to, the rite spoke of spiritual reality. And don't you know what that spiritual reality is? I think that's what he's saying here. You have to remember something. The New Testament, this is so important for our day. The New Testament never envisions a genuine Christian who doesn't follow the Lord Jesus in water baptism. It is impossible from the standpoint of the New Testament that you would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and refuse water baptism. Every believer you see on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament, every single believer followed the Lord Jesus Christ in water baptism. Christ ordained that. Let's go further. Christ commanded that. He commanded it. What a thought that you would submit to Jesus as Lord and disobey the very first commandment you're called to obey right out of the box. Jesus is my Lord, but I don't want to be baptized as he commanded that I should be. And in that rite, in that ordinance, is pictured something. Right? You're immersed. You are dipped. You are submerged into water. And what does that picture but a grave? And when you come out of that water, what does it picture but a resurrection? And with whom are you being identified as you are being baptized? You are identifying yourself with the very one whom you confess. You're saying, I have now been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. I, by the grace of God, am now a new creation in Christ Jesus. And what you're confessing in that water, if you have truly come to know Jesus Christ, is not an imagination. It is a reality. That is indeed what God has done in your case. When he gave you his Spirit, you were brought into vital union with the Son of God himself. You have spiritual life. You have eternal life. You're a new creation. You have a new nature. The Spirit of God lives in you. You are united with Christ, not just legally, but vitally. So that baptism became synonymous with conversion. No one has ever been saved through water, but in the New Testament view, no one is saved who doesn't submit to water baptism. Paul was able to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but he wasn't meaning by that baptism is unimportant. He means the baptizer is unimportant. It doesn't matter whether I baptize you or Pastor Mark baptizes you or whoever else baptizes you, as long as it is baptism carried out under the authority of the local church in keeping with its elders, that is to say, a legitimate church, therefore a legitimately practiced ordinance, as long as that is happening, baptism isn't speaking with the person about the person baptizing you. It's speaking about the person in whose name you're being baptized. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God, and through that baptism, you're united visually in the terms of confession with Jesus, identified with him. And Paul is saying to us in these verses, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you know we were buried with him by baptism into death? Stop there for a moment. By the way, baptism is identification. You can see this elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:1, for example, says this, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Talking about that generation of Israelites who followed the leadership of Moses, led about in terms of a cloud, passed with him through the sea. God parted the Red Sea, they passed through. Baptism there can't mean immersion in water because the water never touched the Israelites. The only ones baptized there in water were the Egyptians. They died. So that's not what he has in mind. What he means is through that, these people were identified with Moses for forever. They are identified with him. John MacArthur says, this symbolized the people's identity or solidarity with Moses as God's spokesman and leader and the placing of themselves under his authority. By that identity and submission, they participated in the leadership and consequent blessings and honor of Moses. The faithful Israelite was, as it were, fused with Moses, who was fused with God. In a similar but infinitely more profound and permanent way, all of us, that is, all Christians, have been baptized into Christ Jesus, thus permanently being immersed into him so as to be made one with him. When he died, we died. His death to sin means something profound and real and lasting in terms of our relationship to sin right now. When he died on that cross 2,000 years ago, we died with him, everyone who is in him. And that means a profound change in our relationship to sin right this moment. But notice something. He doesn't just talk about death with Christ. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why this additional reference? Why burial? Isn't it enough just to say we died? Why do you talk about burial, Paul? Well, burial speaks of the reality of death. There's a sense in which burial validates death. Burial is when the body is literally taken out of the same realm in which we're all living. Someone dies, a loved one dies, there is their body. They're gone, we know that. But the body is still in the realm in which we're living. But you take that body, you put it into a coffin, you lower it into the ground, you cover it up, and now there's a sense of finality to it. Dead and out of the realm in which we're living in terms of their body. Well, when Christ died, they put him in a tomb. There was the validation of his death. There's the reality of his death. There's the finality of his death. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead bodily. What he's saying is this: our death to sin is not just the appearance of a death. It is a real change that has occurred in us. It's not just words. It's not just some philosophy. Christ's death means our death. Christ's death means our death. You say, in what sense? In the same sense that Jesus died to sin. Look down at verse 10. For the death he died, he, that's Jesus, died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves. Your thinking has to kick in here. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I told you this last week. Christ came into the world with a certain relationship to sin. He came to atone for our sins. And when he died, it was done. It was finished. He died to sin in the sense that that relationship he came into the world with concerning sin, it was done, finished, behind him, never again having to be dealt with. Now he lives to God. And Paul is saying, don't you understand, you were born into this world with a particular relationship to sin. It was your master. You were its slave. You were powerless to change that relationship. But because Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, because he died to sin, now when you are brought into union with him, your relationship to sin has changed. You have died to sin. You are no longer its slave. It is no longer your master. You have a new slave-master relationship. You are now a slave of righteousness. Things have changed, not in appearance. They have changed in reality. And your life will never be the same again. And that's what he's saying in verse 3. Don't you know this? That all of us who've been joined to Jesus, identified with Jesus, baptized into Jesus, we joined him in his death. Death to sin. And we were buried, therefore, with him. What does that mean? Well, the old me, who I was before I knew Jesus, who I was in Adam, he is buried. He's not just dead, he's gone. And I've been introduced into a brand new realm, never to die again, raised with Christ Jesus. This is something else I would point out. Identified with Christ in his death, identified with Christ in his burial, but notice also, through union with Jesus, we share in his resurrection. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What does he mean by the glory of the Father? Sometimes glory is spoken of to describe power. God's name is on display when he puts his power on display. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. We too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I do not believe that Paul is simply looking way far into the future to the day we'll be raised from the dead bodily, though we will be one day. I don't think it's what he has in mind at all. Remember what he's dealing with here. Can you go on in sin after the grace of God like you did before you knew Jesus? Is there no life change? He's saying this, don't you know that all of those who've been united to Jesus meet with a death like his and meet with a resurrection like his. So that you go from an old relationship to sin being buried to a new relationship with God being raised. And the purpose that stands behind it all will not be frustrated. This is not what we did for ourselves. This is why I said underline these words. We were buried therefore with him by baptism, verse 4, into death. Powerful, powerful three words. In order that. Why did God join you to His Son. Why did God work salvation in such a way that for you and me it would mean union with Christ? Union with Christ. In order that, so that, for this purpose, you could say, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you say Jesus died for me, and the Father joined me to His Son, and now it means I'll continue in sin, you are saying that the very purpose for which God did this has been thwarted and frustrated, because the very reason He did it was to give you a new life, was to make you a new creation, was to produce a brand new man or woman in union with His Son. So when someone says, does grace lead to sin? Does grace minimize sin? Does grace encourage sin? Paul's short answer is unthinkable. His longer answer is impossible. And do you know why it's impossible? Because salvation means union with Jesus. Do you know what union with Jesus means? It means your old relationship to sin is dead, buried, and gone. It means you're a new man in Christ Jesus, which means you have a new life and you're going to walk in the newness of that new life. We're going to talk about it tonight. We're going to see all of this is a certainty. It's a certainty. And he says, if you ever forget this, then I just want you to think about the reality of your spiritual baptism by reflecting on your water baptism. Because every one of us who confessed Jesus were baptized with Him. And that baptism, what did it picture? It pictured death. It pictured burial. It pictured resurrection. Which, by the way, is why you don't sprinkle. Right? That doesn't picture death, burial, or resurrection at all. But when you dip, when you immerse, which is what the word baptizo means, when you immerse someone in water, there's a picture there of a grave and a burial and a raising from the dead. And that's the truth about every single genuine child of God. So I want to ask you, my friend, do you have this new life? Has the Lord saved you? Have you known union with Jesus? Do you have the Spirit of God? Has the old relationship to sin been dead and buried? Are you a new creation who now loves new things and hates new things? In fact, you're now more aware of a battle with sin than you ever knew before you knew Jesus. Because you have a new nature that longs to live in that new life, but the flesh is still present, which means a brand new war. I've got good news for you. Forgiveness is real and final and full. I've got a little bad news for you. It means introduction into a brand new war, which is really good news, because the war wouldn't be there if the Lord hadn't saved you. But there is a war. A battle to be fought with sin every day until the day we meet with our Savior face to face and we're conformed to His image. Don't you know what salvation means when you suggest that grace would ever lead somebody into sin? And the Lord's people would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for these glorious, glorious truths. Thank You that we can know these things and then respond in agreement with what You've told us is true. Lord, we know the importance of relationships and disciplines. We thank You for every healthy spiritual experience and every warm feeling that we know toward our Savior. But God, thank You that You've made clear to us that what is non-negotiable and vital of first importance is that we would know what You've done in our case. So may we long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. that we may grow thereby. Help us to speak the truth and love to each other so that we grow together into the head, the Lord Jesus. Seal this word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.